Crossroads, you can have your seats. There really is nothing like singing about the resurrection, is there? It's just so sweet, and I'm so grateful to be here to do that with you and to open God's word with you. I know I say it every single time, but this morning in particular is certainly a unique privilege for me. Anytime I get to open God's word, it's that way. But as I've been reflecting on just what a gift this ministry has been to me and my family, as I reflect on really the fact that the people of this ministry have set the trajectory of my life in so many ways, I just feel a tremendous sense of gratitude and of love and affection for you all. And so really, I'm so humbled for the chance to serve in this way this morning. And more importantly than that, I'm excited because it's Easter. I mean, there's no better day for the Christian. We're here to celebrate the single greatest day in the history of everything, the day that Jesus Christ rose triumphant from the grave. And so for me, this really is, it's just one of the most encouraging, refreshing, and sweet Sundays of all. It's already been such a refreshing time with our church family, and I am eager to continue the festivities this morning. So to do that, would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The date was December 4th, 2025, almost 4 months ago to the very day when a little boy named Jason Seed entered the world for the very first time. It's one of the wildest, just best days of my life becoming a dad. And you can ask Erica's side of the story if you want, but here is my side of the story. And mind you, it is very, very different than Erica's side. Because when we get to the hospital and sort of, you know, as we're waiting for Jason's grand entrance, I'm sitting there the whole time thinking like, this isn't too bad. You know, I got a little sofa here, and the nurses are taking care of everything. I've got a blanket, I've got some Wi-Fi, and a few hours go by, and more hours go by, and what do you know? I look around, and those nurses, they're still taking care of everything, and the whole time, Erica's over here, like, fighting for her life, and I'm like, go team, we got this. I got ice chips for you. It's about actually all I have. I'm completely useless, but it's okay that I'm useless because there were nurses there taking care of everything. Eventually, Jason makes his entrance into the world, and it's just amazing. I'm feeling all sorts of wild emotions, and for the next 24 hours, really the first day of his life, I'm, you know, maybe a little tired, my back's a little sore, but I'm still thinking, it's not that hard, because the nurses, they're just taking care of everything. Again, my version, very different than Erica's. But then the time comes to leave the hospital, and the nurse says, all right, Dad, your time has come. You're not useless anymore. Go get the car and bring it up to the front. And I'm like, I got that. Watch this. And so I load up the car, and I drive the car to the front of the hospital. And as I drive to the front of the hospital, I see another nurse doing what they always do, just doing work, wheeling my wife out with my brand new baby to the door of the car. And the nurse looks at me and says, congratulations. And I tell her, thank you so much. And then she has the audacity to leave and never return. And quickly I realize there are no more nurses to take care of anything. I'm just going to walk through the front door of my house with an extra human being, and I have not trained for this. Erica's going to go from having constant personal medical professional help to just having me. To have all that help just disappear in the blink of an eye. I'm not going to lie to you, that was a bit scary for me. The feeling I had of no one coming to help. It's a bit nerve-wracking for me. But then a day or two passes, and it was just as comforting and just as encouraging when the help of our family and our friends, many of you in this room, showed up to our front door and helped us, often in the form of food and DoorDash. It was awesome. Thank you, friends who did that. But that help that arrived, it made it feel like, okay, we're going to be all right. That's what having help does for people. When you have help, it's so encouraging and comforting, stabilizing, even in really challenging situations. But when you don't have help, or when you feel like you don't, that can be really, really scary. In fact, needing help and not having it, I think that can be one of the darkest places that you can find yourself. Maybe you know a bit of what that feeling is like. Maybe you're in a season like that now where it just feels like no one can really help you where you're at. It feels like you've got questions that are still unanswered. Maybe it's real serious and you're going through a tough, difficult, painful trial, and it feels like no one can genuinely understand it. Maybe no one's been able to help you finally kill that sin, no matter how involved in your life they get and no matter how hard you try. And maybe it feels like all the techniques and all the people and all the strategies that once did help just don't seem to do the trick anymore. And so maybe you've begun to feel hopeless and alone in this thing. Like there's no help coming for you. If that's you today or tomorrow, if that is you anytime for the rest of your life, then praise God for Easter Sunday. Because Easter is proof. It's the guarantee that you will always have the help you need as a Christian. No matter how dark the trial might get, no matter how intense the suffering might be, no matter how exhausting your fight with sin might feel, no matter how alone you might feel, there is not a single moment for the Christian where you need to ask, "Is there any help for me?" Because the empty tomb proves that there is. Maybe you think of Easter as the conclusion to the gospel story, right? Maybe you think of it as like the exclamation point that Jesus wins, that Jesus defeated sin and death and rose victorious. So if anyone believes in him, they'll be saved. Yes and amen to that. But as much as the resurrection is a conclusion, it's also an introduction. As much as the resurrection is the resolution to a story, it's also the catalyst for a new story. And it's a story in which Jesus Christ ever lives to help those who trust in him. That's the truth we celebrate today. It's the bedrock of our hope as Christians. And it's not just hope of escaping judgment. It's the hope of constant and perfect and everlasting help from a constant and perfect everlasting Savior. Let me show you that in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus lives, we have help from God. And I want you to see that in three ways from this short text. Because he lives, verses 23 and 24, we have permanent access to God. Beginning of verse 25, we have total salvation from God. And at the end of verse 25, we have constant intercession with God. Because Jesus lives, we have permanent access, total salvation, and constant intercession. Let's start with verses 23 through 24 to see our permanent access to God. Let's read verse 23 again. The author of Hebrews says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." If I were to ask you, what is your greatest need? What would you say? I'm willing to bet that the word priest didn't come to your mind. In fact, I doubt, if we're being honest, that the word priest would even like make a top five in our list of greatest needs. And that is one thing that makes us very, very different from the original audience of this book, the first century Jews. For them, the need for a priest was one of the most like integral, constant, non-negotiable needs for their whole life, their whole culture, their whole system. And that's why if you look around in the surrounding chapters of Hebrews, the author has been talking about priesthood. This whole book, the book of Hebrews, is an argument for the supremacy of Jesus. It's an argument that Jesus is better. He's a better revelation. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better savior. And here in this passage, we get this snapshot of the argument that Jesus is a better priest. So the question is, like, why does that even matter? What's the deal with priests? Why do we care so much about priests? Well, priests did a lot of important things in Jewish culture, but their primary function, I think, can be summed up in this word, access. Priests functioned as like a bridge of access between God and man. And the main way that we see them enable this access is through sacrifice. A priest would enter parts of the temple that no one else was allowed to go into, called the Holy of Holies. And it was a place so sacred that if someone who was in there who wasn't supposed to be in there, they would just die, because it represented the holy presence of God. And so only the priest could go in there. And in order to go in there, the priest would have to do all sorts of ceremonies and rituals. And once there, they would slaughter an animal as a sacrifice for his own sin and for the sins of the people. And the death of that animal represented, and this is so important, the death of that animal represented what needs to happen if sinners can have a relationship, access to God. God can have no fellowship with unrighteousness, and so if sinful people like you and I have any hope of knowing God and being with God, then we need a priest. A priest functions as a mediator, the go-between, this bridge granting sinners access to God. But verse 23 presents a problem, doesn't it? Look at verse 23. The problem is that every priest dies. There were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. If there was a leak in your roof at home, and there's water getting everywhere in your house, and so you call someone to fix it, the worst thing that can happen is if you have to call someone else the next day again, right? Because that means the first guy didn't get the job done. And so you say, you call the second guy and he comes and it looks like he fixes it. And so you go to sleep, you wake up, and then you step in a puddle. And you're like, okay, I guess I have to call a third guy because the second guy didn't get the job done. And then what if you had to call a fourth guy and a fifth guy and a sixth guy? What if you had to do this 83 times? What if you had to call another guy 83 times because the guy before didn't get the job done? One historian estimates that from the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, which is what verse 23 is talking about, the former priests, From that time to the book of Hebrews, there had been something like 83 priests. And priesthood was a lifetime office usually, and so that's something like 83 generations of succession because of incomplete work. And it's not the incompetence of the priest that's the problem. Verse 23 says, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I love the way MacArthur says it. He says, the Levitical priests had what might be called the ultimate disqualification for permanent ministry. Death. Romans 3, right? Says the wages of sin is what? Death. And so the problem, verse 23, is diagnosing is more than just the inconvenience of having to find another guy to do the job. The problem that we see in verse 23 is that the guy who is supposed to bring us to God is ultimately shown to be a sinner like the rest of us. And so how could he bring us to God if he is separate from him too? You see, death was still the master, even of the Levitical priests. And so generation after generation after generation, times 83, the priest would die. And the people would be reminded that their access to God was incomplete. Animal sacrifices couldn't pay for human sin. The rituals and priestly clothes and ceremonies were not enough to truly grant access to a holy God. Verse 24, but in contrast, the author says, he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. That word permanently is unique. It's only used here in the whole Bible. And it doesn't just mean something that won't change. This word means something that can't change. It's something that's incapable of anything other than permanence. It cannot weaken. It cannot conclude. It's by its very nature fixed. And the author is so sure of this permanent priesthood at the end of verse 24 because he continues forever. Notice the parallels between verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, there are many priests because of death. But in contrast, verse 24, there's a permanent priest because he continues forever. You see, death came for every priest, and it prevented them from continuing in ministry. But when death came for this priest named Jesus, something different happened. Every other time, death was like the master of the priest, but when Jesus died, he actually proved that he was master over death because he rose again. You see, Jesus' permanence as a priest implies his perfection as a priest. Death had no right to hold Jesus in that grave because there was no sin in Jesus to punish. Jesus had not earned the wages of sin, which is death, because he had not sinned. And so Jesus simply could not stay dead. His life is permanent. It's indestructible because his life is perfect, and there is an empty grave to prove it. And so for as long as Jesus lives, which is forever, he provides perfect, constant, reliable access to God. Only Jesus can bridge the gap between man and God because only Jesus is both man and God. And because he lives forever, those who trust in him may have access to God forever. This is the good news, that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. I think this perspective on Easter, and really on the gospel, provides like unique help as we live out our faith as Christians. Think with me about the implications of the fact that God chose to save us in this way. Like, imagine for a moment if this whole priest thing wasn't part of God's plan. What if the gospel was just like divine accounting? Like, what if it was just a spiritual math where God balances our debt of sin that we accrued in our life, and he has someone else pay for it so that we don't have to pay for it ourselves? What if that's all God did in the gospel? I think we'd still be thankful. I think we'd still call that good news. But that's not how God saves. God did it in this way. God did not just make a way for you to balance out your sin debt. God made a way for you to be his friend, to be his son or his daughter. He made a way for you to have an eternal, everlasting relationship with him, with unhindered access to the King of the universe. Think about what that says about the character of God. Buznit said it this morning. God is creator, sustainer, and Lord of all, and he deserves your worship. And that is absolutely true. He does deserve your worship. And our text tells us that God enables your worship through relationship. God could have saved in any way, but he is so intrinsically gracious and kind and loving that he chooses to devise a plan not just to forgive you, not just to pay your debt, but to be with you. Sinful and unfaithful and imperfect you. God orchestrates the universe. He orchestrates the cross and the empty grave so that you might have access to him as your perfect father and your perfect friend. It's truth like that that changes you from the inside out. And it hinges on the fact that we have an eternal high priest. So often, spiritual dryness, spiritual coldness comes from understanding the gospel coldly, like it's just someone paying the bill. But when you understand that God saves so that you would be his people and so that he would be your God, your personal love for him will grow and grow. How you think about your own identity will change. You'll think about your citizenship as in heaven and not on earth. And you'll start living more and more like someone who really knows God, who really loves God, and who longs to be with him through Jesus. Let that gospel fuel your every pursuit as a Christian. And so you see how that changes the Christian life from just a set of rules to follow. And it changes it into this opportunity for relationship with the King of the universe. We love because he first loved us, and the proof of that love is so uniquely displayed in the fact that the resurrected priest, Jesus, grants us permanent access to God as a friend and as our Father. There's another way that we find help through the resurrection, and we see it in the beginning of verse 24. Because he lives, we have permanent access to God, verse 23 through 24, excuse me. But here in the beginning of verse 25, we see that we have help because we have total salvation from God. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Notice that this verse opens with that word, consequently. Some of your translations might say, therefore. The author is saying, because of what I just said, because of the statement I just made, what I'm about to say follows. What I'm about to say is true. And so the logic here is, because Jesus is a forever priest, he is therefore able to save to the uttermost. How beautiful is that? I think this week I've grown more and more convinced that those are some of the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. That word uttermost is also a unique one. Some translations might say forever, but I think uttermost actually captures the sense of the Greek word a little bit better, because the author isn't only saying that salvation lasts forever. He's not merely talking about duration, he's talking about quality. He's not just saying Jesus can save you forever, he's saying Jesus can save you totally, completely, comprehensively. Of course, that certainly includes time as an aspect, and so eternal salvation is a part of it. But what the author is saying here is that the kind of salvation you receive is fully sufficient. It's completely able to save. It's the same idea of those sweet, sweet words to college students. A full ride scholarship. It's not partial. It's not taking care of some expenses. It's everything, comprehensive, nothing left out for the whole time. That's the quality of salvation that Jesus offers. It's eternal, total salvation to the uttermost. Before we dive deeper into that beautiful truth, notice in the middle of verse 25, there's a qualifier here. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. What is being offered is full, complete, total salvation, but it's also exclusive. Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No one comes to the Father except through me. And so relationship with God, uttermost salvation, is only possible if you draw near to God through this Jesus Christ. And after what we learned in verses 23 through 24, that just makes complete sense, doesn't it? Drawing near to God is the language of access, and we saw how only Jesus is qualified, truly qualified to grant that access. Because who else died and rose again? Who else lives forever? Who else can say death has no right to hold me down because there's not a speck of sin in me? Who else can say that they are both truly God and truly man so that they can bridge the gap between man and God? None but Jesus can say that. And so this beautiful total salvation must only come through this Jesus Christ. So on one hand, let this be a warning. Let it be a warning that no one and nothing can save you from judgment except Jesus Christ. To reject him, therefore, is to choose to bear the punishment for your sin on your own and to be removed from the presence of God. Let this be a warning, but on the other hand, let this be an encouragement. And let it be an encouragement that if you have sinned to the uttermost, you can be saved to the uttermost. If you have gone to the uttermost depths of anger, Christ can save you. If you've gone to the uttermost depths of despair, Christ can save you. If you've gone to the uttermost depths of apathy, of pride, of lust, of doubt, Christ can still save you. Has sin taken you farther than you ever thought it would? If it has, then you can run to the throne room of the universe, because in Jesus you have access to God. And when you get to that throne, you can tell God everything. You can confess your sins to him. You can tell him every doubt you have. He can handle it all. Ask him to help your unbelief. Ask him to help you because you think you have real faith, but you're not sure because you keep on sinning. Ask him to help you. And when you're waiting to hear him respond, read Hebrews 7:25 and read that Jesus is able. He is able to save you to the uttermost. So what is it that you need saving from? Is it your fear? Is it your lust? Is it your anger? Is it your pride, your anxiety? Is it your unbelief? Is it all of the above and more? Then praise God for the resurrected Jesus, because this is all possible in the eternal life of Christ. The cross could not stop him. The grave could not stop him. So why in the world do you think your sin is too great for him to handle? He will finish the good work he began in you. Jesus opened and continues to hold open the door to God. Because he lives, we are offered total salvation. As if that weren't enough, we get this last phrase of verse 25. The author of Hebrews writes, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We saw permanent access, total salvation, and here in this last phrase, we see constant intercession. Constant intercession. Again, the author begins this phrase by linking it to the phrase before with that word since. And the connection this time is that he is providing a basis, a grounding for Jesus' ability to save to the uttermost. It's essentially like he's justifying his assertion. So if I said, you know, LeBron James is rich since he's an NBA player, what I'm saying is that his career as an NBA player is the basis, the grounds for his wealth, his richness. So in the passage, what is the basis for Jesus' ability to save to the uttermost? Well, it's the theme that's been woven throughout this whole text. He can save to the uttermost since he always lives. Jesus' life is indestructible. And it is the foundation for everything we've learned in this text, right? Look again at the text. Verse 24, you can see those words permanently. Verse 24, he continues forever. This is actually the foundational truth for the last few chapters of the book of Hebrews. You can even look up at verse 21. There's a quote from a prophecy in Psalm 110:4, and there the prophecy is that there will be a priest forever in this Jesus. That's the thread that's woven this whole text together, and over and over and over, the author just relentlessly tethers all of our hope to the enduring and eternal life of Jesus over and over and over. But this last phrase in verse 25, it's not just redundant. In fact, I think this last phrase is kind of like when you turn a diamond in the light and you see it shine in a new way. Because the author doesn't just say that he always lives, but he gives us one of the purposes. He gives us one of the purposes for Jesus' living. I want you to think about that. He always lives to make intercession for them, for those who draw near to God through Jesus. Can I say it this way? Jesus is alive to help you. What? The eternal Son of God lives to help me? That's what the Word of God says. And you might say, I thought Jesus was alive so that we could worship him, so that we could serve him. Isn't this all about him? And that is why he's alive. But how do you think you're ever going to do that? If Jesus rose from the dead and didn't help you, would you really be worshiping him? You see, unless the risen Jesus helps you every second of your Christian life, you have no ability to honor him. And so there's this beautiful dynamic in the gospel where Jesus does everything for his glory, and we see that his glory is our good. Jesus took on flesh for his glory, and that meant we had representation to God. Jesus lived a perfect life for his glory. And that meant that one day God could see us with the righteousness of Jesus covering us. Jesus died in the place of sinners for his glory. And that meant for us, for sinners like you and I, we would not have to be punished in hell. Jesus rose again for his glory. And that means we have a secured salvation. Jesus ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the throne. Yes, for his glory. And that means that even now, right now, there is a constant intercessor pleading on our behalf. Jesus does everything for his glory. And because of who he is, that means it's our good. And so Jesus lives to help us. When he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, Jesus did not stop praying for you. That's what the word intercession means. It's the word the New Testament often uses for prayer. Jesus prays for you. Jesus right now is praying for you. That's one of the reasons he lives. And that shouldn't surprise us if we've been thinking about Holy Week. Listen to Jesus speaking to Peter in Luke 22:31. This was on the night before he was betrayed. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Chapter later, you can listen to Jesus again, literally as they were putting nails through his hands. Luke 23:33, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder how many times Jesus has prayed that prayer for me. How many times do you think Jesus has prayed that prayer for you? I'm not sure, but what I do know is that the only reason our faith does not fail is because we have the help of an ever-living Savior. Every sin, every weakness, every failure is met with an interceding prayer from Jesus. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, said this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Crossroads, if you could hear Christ's prayers for you, how would that change your battle with sin? How would that change your fight with doubt? How would that fuel your perseverance in suffering and in grief? We just sang it. Verse 2 of Before the Throne, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." So often when we fight sin, we search for strength and perseverance by looking inward. But what if we looked upward instead of inward? And what if we saw a resurrected Jesus praying for us, interceding for us? That's how God intends for you to live the Christian life. He wants you to find hope and help in the ever-living, risen, victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you need salvation for the first time this morning, praise God for Easter Sunday. If you need help to live your salvation today and tomorrow and every day until eternity, praise God for Easter Sunday, because we have an ever-living Savior. We have an ever-living hope, and we have an ever-living help. I want to close by reading perhaps one of the sweetest passages in all the Bible that hinges on not only the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also his ascension and intercession. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? I know you've heard this passage before. Some of you may have it memorized. But as we read and as we listen, would you consider that Jesus right now is making Romans 8 possible? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, even as we pray now, we do so with a confidence, but a reverent confidence, knowing that your Son has already been praying for us long before we ever approached you. God, would you write that truth on our hearts? May that truth be the lens through which we understand this whole world and the lens through which we understand our lives. May it inform us and fuel us and encourage us, so that we might be living sacrifices to you, our God, our King, our Savior, and our friend. Thank you that through the ever-living Jesus, we have eternal access to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory alone. Amen.